Heavenly Father, we ask that as we once again come to your word, that you would give us understanding of it. We ask that you would remind us of the things of the past that you have done, and it would give us joy and hope and expectation for the future in the ways and the plans that you are taking us. And we ask that through these two things, we would glorify you more and more. In Christ's name, amen. As we stand here a couple of days after Christmas, the actual day, I want to ask the question, what is the value of remembering? What is the value of recounting history? Now, you know the answer to that partly because in the Bible, we find that Yahweh remembers his people quite a bit. He remembers when they're in Egypt. He remembers when they're in Babylon and he acts. But why is it important for us to remember? Whether it's personal or communal or even national. Well, the answer is it helps keep your mind and your heart and your head focused on what is important, what is formative, what is central to your thinking and living and dying. It shapes you by reflecting and acting out the various ceremonies and rituals associated with the things that you remember, such as we did Wednesday evening in the Christmas Eve service. And Christmas as a whole does that for you as well. It makes you remember many things necessary for you to know and understand and believe in the Catholic faith. Most importantly, it helps you remember who Jesus was and is and why his birth is important. Listen to how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it in question 35. Question, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Answer, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, like his brothers in every way, except for sin. It goes on. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Answer, he is our mediator. And I think the rest of the sentence, in light of his mediation, he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. So you can see there that we're remembering what Jesus has done, even since he brought us to life. Now, earlier in the Catechism under man's deliverance, the Catechism dealt with the fact of our sin and how God would deal with it through a mediator. And then it asked these questions, which we remember as well at Christmas time. Question 16. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? Answer, God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us or be faithful for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18. And who is this mediator? True God and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous. Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. Question 19, how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear son. Now, I'm sure this is the first time that ever six questions have been read in this church because Joe only teaches us the Bible. And I'm thankful that we don't have catechism sermons here. But I thought I'd be the first and last to do it. Now, this last question, how do you come to know this? Last question answer touches on the historical remembering that is so important and such a necessary element of Christmas. Christmas is not just about remembering some theological facts about the Savior. No, it's more. It's about the story of God's love and grace through and in time. It's about God promising a deliverer for you and then bringing that about. And then seeing the changes that deliverer brings in history. Now, admittedly, most Christmas readings just focus on the events of Christ's birth, but you must always keep them in the context of the whole story of the Bible, in the context of God's faithfulness throughout history. And notice the history, the story, and the flow of verbs in that last catechism question. First, God began to reveal the gospel, and he did that in the very garden at the beginning of time. Then he later proclaimed it. Then he portrayed it in the sacrifices. And then he fulfilled it in Jesus himself. For part of the blessing of Christmas is not only knowing where we've been as humanity and our need and restoration in Christ, but also where you are going in Christ, where Christmas points to, historically speaking. Part of the blessing is knowing and living the difference as a result of Jesus being born in time and in history, of believing that there is a purpose in Christ's birth beyond that of personal salvation, beyond that of fire insurance, of believing that salvation has cosmic ramifications and blessings as well. And I think our readings this morning will help us see that. So let's look at them briefly. The Isaiah 63 reading, in that we see Isaiah recounting God's deliverance of his people in the past in order to call on him once again to save them again. Isaiah recounts the steadfast love of Yahweh according to all his great compassion and goodness. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of Yahweh, the praises of Yahweh, according to all that Yahweh has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love, or his covenant love. Isaiah specifically remembers that Yahweh claimed Israel as his people. And in verse 8, he states that they would respond faithfully if he were to deliver them. God is good to his people and saved them out of all their afflictions, in which he identified with them himself, bearing their afflictions as his own. And here, of course, Isaiah specifically has Egypt and their redemption from it in mind. But once delivered, what did the people do? It was pretty clear when Jeff read it. They rebelled. They rebelled against him, grieved his Holy Spirit. A phrase that you're used to hearing from the New Testament. But how powerful it is that the people of God had the Holy Spirit with and in them, and they grieved the Holy Spirit even in the Old Covenant, whom Yahweh had put in their midst. That caused the Lord himself to become their enemy and to fight against these ungrateful children. Verse 10, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. It also causes the Lord Yahweh to wonder, rhetorically speaking, where was their patron? Where was the one who brought them up out of the sea? The one who did all these actions on their behalf? Where was the one who caused his glorious arm to be at the right hand of Moses? Where was the one who made himself an everlasting name by dividing the waters before millions of people? Where was he who guided them in the wilderness so that they did not stumble, but led his people, giving them rest? That's verses 11 to 14. You see, Isaiah remembers this great past deliverance and how the Lord moved on their behalf. He reminds the Lord of all this. Why? So that the Lord will rise up once again and deliver them from Babylon in the future days to come. Why? In order to preserve the messianic people, so that the suffering servant could be born, who would save the Jews and the Gentiles and rule the world. And you're familiar with that passage from Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. Now, when you get to the Matthew 2 reading, you find once again that Israel needs delivery. Not from a foreign power, but from themselves. They need delivering from themselves. Israel, the physical land of Jerusalem and Bethlehem, has become a new Egypt. It has a new Pharaoh who goes by the name of Herod, half Jew and half Idumean, half of Esau, who wants to kill the newly born Savior Jesus. Why? Because he wants no throne, no rival to the throne. After all, the Magi had called this baby the King of the Jews. When Herod realizes that he was deceived by the Magi, and of course that's a theme in the Bible that you always deceive the serpent because the serpent deceived Eve, and so she and her daughters are always deceiving the serpent, and Herod is a serpent. When Herod realizes he was deceived by the Magi, he is furious, and he kills all the male children 2 years and under in Bethlehem. Even as Pharaoh of old had attempted to kill the male children of Israel, though he too was deceived by the midwives in their protection of the male children. When Herod dies, the angel Lord directs Joseph and Mary and baby back to Nazareth, where Jesus could grow up as the shoot of Jesse, a son of David, Isaiah 11. This is the boy who will grow up in Nazareth, where the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him so that, quote, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the land. And he shall strike the land with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Isaiah 11. So Matthew 2 moves history forward, in that it moves Jesus from birth in Bethlehem, with all the prophecies surrounding that, to Egypt by the Nile River, and then back to Nazareth, where he'll grow in grace and favor with God and man. But it puts Jesus as the man on the scene to deliver Israel from what they have become under the new father, the devil. You remember the text in John. Jesus says to the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." And later on, they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, when we turn to Galatians 4, we find that history has really moved forward and has really changed all for the better and all on the back of Jesus. Here, Paul is speaking in the past tense to the Galatians. What he mentions has already happened. In fact, he's trying to get the Galatians to move into the future, to fully move into the new covenant and leave the old covenant behind in their rear view mirror. He wants them to make adjustments in their lives because they are in the process of being deceived. And why is he doing this? Because they started out by believing in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, but now are thinking that the way forward in maturity is by keeping the Torah, which is that system of rituals, sacrifices, calendars given by Moses, living under all the shadows of the old covenant. Doing that, living under that Torah as Christians. Paul says to them, back in chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being matured by the flesh?" And by the flesh, he means they're keeping these things as a tag to show that I'm really one of the people of God, something to brag about. Paul says, no, that is not the way forward. In fact, he says that's backwards. And how does he make that point in Galatians here? By offering up an analogy between Jews and between heirs, kids or people who are going to inherit something. Okay, the Jews were under a guardian and manager while they lived under the law, the Torah, just like a future heir will be under guardians and managers someday, though he will inherit everything one day. He says the Jews were children, held under the elemental things of the world, which was the Torah, the system of rituals and rules. Paul is not talking here about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, etc., but those things that kept Israel separated from the nations. But when the fullness of time came, when history had moved forward, when the time is fulfilled, God established Christmas. God established Christmas. When the fullness of time came, when history had moved forward, God established Christmas. That's right. He sent forth His Son, His divine Son, the second person of the Trinity, having Him united to human flesh by being born of a woman, and therefore born under the elemental things of the world, the Torah, so that He could redeem those who were under the Torah and move them out from under those elemental principles and into full sonship, into full sonship. Out from under those regulations into full sonship, into full inheritance in the relationship with the Father of the Son by faith. Listen again to chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when God was ready, and particularly the fullness of time, history was dark. History was bleak. There had been no word from the Lord for 400 years. The Bible bangers were all hypocrites. The rest of the Jews didn't even believe in a resurrection or life after death. There was nobody looking for the Messiah, but a very, very few. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This meant moving Israel out of the Mosaic law and into an entirely new relationship, a new covenant, which Paul describes as an adoption into the Abrahamic promise, which preceded the Mosaic. And he talks about that in chapter 3. The adoption in verse 5 meant that they were now placed in God's family as sons, and clearly so by faith, and not by trusting their actions done according to law or Torah. Verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they were given the Holy Spirit of His Son into the very core of their being, into their hearts, so that they would recognize the Son's Father as their Father, and they would cry out, Father, Father. Because of that adoption, Israel's no longer a slave to the Torah or of the Torah, but fully sons and heirs of God. What is His is now theirs. They have arrived in the maturity as sons of God through His adoption of them, through the redemption of Jesus Christ. He's moved them out of the old covenant as children into the sonship of the new covenant as adults. Another way to say this is that they are adopted out of the family of Satan and into the family of God, all through the events of Christmas. Now they have life in the Spirit, and not in the system of the old covenant, which was now satanically corrupted. Okay, your fathers of the devil. Their brothers were trying to tell them they had to be circumcised to really be a Christian. That's of Satan. That faith didn't matter. Time and history have moved forward, Paul continues to say, and he wants them to embrace it. Verses 9 to 11 of chapter 4. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. In fact, Paul is doing his best to rebirth them. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So Christ's coming changed the world. It changed the world's relationship to God. In Christ, you as Christians and believers are sons. In Christ, you have matured, being united to the faithful one who always did his Father's will. Father, Son, and Spirit all cooperated to bring the world in adulthood, free from the elementary principles that guarded the people of Israel in their childhood. Chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. A little dry sarcasm there from Paul. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Okay, by going after and keeping what was substance and shadows, they've fallen away from the grace of God. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith working through love. That's what Paul says now counts. Faith working through love. Faith in Jesus working itself out in the power of the Spirit through the glory of the Father. You no longer need a law on tablets of stone. You now have it. The Word of God completed in Christ, implanted in your hearts by your union with Jesus, who fulfilled and kept the whole of the law. Now Paul's point here is, history has moved from the old covenant to the new covenant. Like this, summarizing what Paul says in chapter 4, from slavery to sonship and freedom in Christ, from birth according to the flesh to birth through the promise, from instruction as children to living by faith as adults, from Israel to the nations in Christ. That's Paul's point here, which means, and Christmas reminds you of this, you can't live in the past. Passover, tabernacles, the rituals, the rules, circumcision, etc., are instructive for you for learning about Christ and how God reveals himself to mankind, but are now dead to you today for sanctification and worship. That's why we don't do Passover meal. That was for the Jews. We have what it figured, Christ himself. They all served their purpose to point to Jesus. The shadows are now gone and the reality of God becoming visible in history as the God-man. Jesus now ascended to his throne, ruling you and the whole world, ruling you and the church and the whole world as Lord of all. The theology of Christmas is that a radical change in practice has occurred. To look at the Torah and the Mosaic system for life is to look at an aging and imperfect photograph, not the person standing before you. It's like meeting your wife at airport security after a 3-week absence, and instead of embracing her, all you do is continue to stare at the picture of her on your phone. Drop the phone and hug her. You see, that's what staying in the old covenant is, looking at the old photograph rather than embracing the woman before you. History is moving forward that you as the people of God might more fully reflect the Savior that you worship. In maturity, you bless the world in Jesus. And we saw that last week in our epistle reading from Romans. We grow in maturity as we worship Christ. And that's why Paul ends his discussions in the book of Galatians with the fruits of the Spirit. That's how you're to live every day, in your mind, in your family, at work, in your neighborhood, in your worship, etc. Because Christ not only demands it, but he exemplified it. Jesus has come. The kingdom of heaven has come. The new ruler has come, who has thrown out Satan. He's no longer the Father. So let me read to you the gifts of the fruits of the Spirit. And remember, these are contrast to the deeds of the flesh, the deeds done under the law. And when I read these words about the deeds of the flesh, this is what the Jews were like in the days that Jesus appeared. And he's telling them to put these off. When you read the book of James, this is what you see amongst Jewish Christians who are refusing to put off the law. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, works of the law, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Was that not throughout the Old Testament, people of God? Read the prophets. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Was that not the days of the gospel between all the leaders and the apostles in the book of Acts? Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So your task this morning, the rest of the week and the rest of your life, your calling, your desire, your joy, as those who are united to Christ by His love, by your baptism and communion, by your communion's table, is to keep in step with the Spirit that indwells you with Jesus' inspired power. What a privilege to do each day and every day from now on. In one effect, Christmas lasts all year. Merry Christmas. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news that you've given us this morning of this gospel. To repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and your Son is at hand, and he's taken on our flesh as the second member of the Trinity, that he might deliver us from your wrath, that we might live life by faith in the Spirit and have joy and peace with you and with one another. We ask that you might make us a congregation that is full of this laughter, of this joy, of this gratefulness, of this thankfulness, that we as your people, people might say of us, they live like it's Christmas all year long. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.